41. A date which will live in infamy. With those unforgettable words, President Roosevelt shocked the nation when he announced on a Sunday morning that the Japanese had attacked Pearl Harbor. And anyone who lived through that moment could never forget the announcement to the nation that we were at war. Now, more recently, there's another date which lives in infamy. There has been another attack on America, and since that time, the numbers 9/11 have been etched into the consciousness of America as again we found ourselves at war. But for those who love God and for those who love truth and righteousness, there is still another date which lives in infamy. And it is a date which also marks the beginning of a war. And this is a war which has claimed more lives than all the wars of all history. And that date is January 22nd, 1973. Because it was on that date that the United States Supreme Court, in the landmark case of Roe versus Wade, said that the word person, as used in the 14th Amendment, does not include the unborn. Now, the 14th Amendment to the United States Constitution was adopted to overturn the Dred Scott decision, which permitted slavery. And that amendment says that no person shall be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. But the court decided that the word person there did not include the unborn. And here you see that infamous court, those men in black robes. Justice Harry Blackmun became infamous as the one who wrote the majority decision in that landmark case. But since that dark and awful day in our history, when abortion on demand was finally and fully legalized, a mother's womb has been the most dangerous place in America for a baby to be. Since that day, we have seen an unprecedented massacre of children that defies description. I want to at least try to impress on our minds the magnitude of this atrocity by having you to look with me at some figures here. Look at the casualties of war in American history, at least up to the Vietnam War. And remember that each and every one of the X's that you're about to see represents 50,000 casualties. And when we think of all of those tens of thousands who gave their lives to make possible our freedom and to preserve and to protect our nation, it's stirring, isn't it? But now let's think of the war on the unborn. And I want to remind you as you look at this that each X that you see represents 50,000 children who have been killed. And they don't all fit on one slide, actually. We're talking about precious children never born to laugh, to live, to love. The numbers are staggering. It's hard to wrap your brain around them, but 40 million, and some would put the figures much higher. 40 million, over six times as many Jews as were massacred by Hitler in the Holocaust of World War II. If you were to take the names of each of these children and put them on the Vietnam War Memorial, that would fill up that memorial in Washington, D.C., not just 10 times over, not just 100 times over, but 700 times over. 1.5 million children every year, 4,000 a day. Do you know today while you were doing whatever it was that occupied your attention, some 4,000 children were murdered. Just today. Since 1973, that's one child for every three born. Brethren, legalized abortion is the American Holocaust. And I think it is the single most significant moral issue of our day. And we are talking in this lectureship about the fact that we must stand. And we must stand for the truth of Christ against this sin. We must stand against it. Ephesians 5:11, reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. And I can't think of a work darker than this. We have the obligation to stand against this immorality that is destroying lives and destroying our culture. And we're going to title this lesson a little bit differently than it was advertised. But we want to ask a question. Abortion, woman's right, or murder? And if you're taking notes, I want you to write that down at the top of the page there. You've heard me before, so you know what you're supposed to do. If you're not writing on paper, I want you to see a blank page and those words in bold letters at the top. And let's talk about what God's Word tells us in this regard and what is at stake here. But before we proceed further, we want to be aware of the fact, or at least we want to recognize that it's possible that there is someone in this audience who may have had an abortion, or maybe you have a loved one who'd had an abortion. And I think few of us realize how many women who have had abortions suffer from the devastating effects of post-abortion syndrome. And most women who have abortions, and what abortion proponents do not tell us, is they suffer from guilt and fear and depression throughout the rest of their lives. And studies show that they suffer from increased rates of depression and substance abuse. And what these women need is not our condemnation. They need our compassion. And what joy we have. What a thrill it is to announce that no matter what sin we've committed, even this one, the grace of God is greater than our sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ can take away any sin. If we will humble ourselves and submit to Him and obey the conditions of salvation, that burden of guilt, whatever it might be, it can be lifted and we can finally have peace with God in our lives. Now, that being said, we also, though, need to be angry about this at those who are promoting it, who are defending it, who are opposing those who are trying to stem the tide. There's a place for righteous anger here, brethren. Mark 3 and verse 5, Jesus, the meek and lowly Son of God. At one point, He looked round about Him at the Jews who were there. He looked round about them in anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Be angry and sin not, Ephesians 4:26. And Acts 17:16, when Paul came into Athens, we're told that his spirit was provoked within him when he beheld the city full of idols. And when you look at what is going on with legalized abortion on demand in our country, if your spirit is not provoked within you, there is something wrong with you. We need to be worked up about this, brethren. We need to be stirred up to stand up for what is right. As we look at this issue, we want to start by defining what the real question is here, because there's a lot of confusion that is perpetuated in the media today about what is the crux of the matter here. We're told whether or not a woman wants to have an abortion is a matter of her own private choice. We're told that it's nobody else's business but hers. It's a question of individual freedom. Those who promote abortion, Planned Parenthood, the National Organization for Women, the ACLU, the National Abortion Rights Action League, and other activist groups and their allies in the government and the media, they consider themselves to be champions of women's rights. And this is very important here because the terminology we use is critical. By carefully selected terminology, they have been able to divert the question away from what is really the real issue here. We hear rhetoric like, well, we are pro-choice. And it's a pejorative implication then that you're anti-choice, that you are against people being free to choose what they want to do. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Well, we hear rhetoric like, oh, we're for reproductive freedom, for family planning. That all sounds good. We're for family planning, aren't we? But we hear things like, shouldn't a woman be allowed to do what she wants with her own body? A woman shouldn't be forced by the government to have a child against her will? Shouldn't a woman have a right to choose when she wants to have a child? And on we could go. And by framing the whole discussion on abortion in terms of women's rights, they've been able to divert the attention away from the real issue and have been successful in manipulating public opinion and in turn public policy. But I think it's ironic that we hear all this talk about choice when in reality those promoting abortion are not pro-choice on the issue at all. What do I mean by that? Well, they don't want women to be informed about the dangers of the abortion procedure so that they can make a properly informed choice on the matter. They don't want women to see information about prenatal development. They don't want them to know about the traumatic effect it can have on their emotional well-being. They don't want them to have to be reformed, to be required by law, to be informed of alternatives to abortion, such as adoption or assistance to help them in a crisis pregnancy. They don't want the father of the child to have any choice in whether that child lives or dies. And they don't want parents to have any say. They oppose parental consent laws requiring minors to have parental permission so that they can make an informed choice on the matter. Confessions of former abortionists tell us of the greed that is involved in this multi-billion dollar industry. They're not concerned about women making the choice that's best for them. It's about taking their money from them and running them through the abortion mill. And there may be those in the minority in the movement who perhaps are moved by ideological concerns, who really think that they're helping women. But behind all that, make no mistake about it, brethren, the abortion industry is not about concern for women's rights. It's about one thing, money. That's the idolatry motivating the murder. That's the paganism promoting the butchering of children. But this semantic gymnastics is used to divert, as we said, attention from the question, and that is whether or not abortion is the taking of innocent human life. That's the issue which they refuse to discuss because they cannot win a discussion when it's framed in those terms. You know, when they talk about being pro-choice and that somehow it's grossly immoral to be anti-choice, we're all anti-choice when it comes to some things, aren't we? Suppose we had a woman with a toddler and we said, well, this woman doesn't want this child anymore. The child is inconvenient to her. And so she should be able to go to a clinic in town here and bring that two-year-old toddler into the clinic and just have someone put that child to death. And of course, any rational person with any fiber of morality at all would say, well, that's wrong. That would be murder. Exactly. You see, you'd be anti-choice in that case, wouldn't you? Because whether or not we ought to promote or defend someone's choice to do something depends on whether or not that something is right or wrong. That's how we have to answer those who bring up the issue of choice. And so the issue is abortion the taking of innocent human life? And then the related question is, then when does human life begin? And when do we have a right to take human life? Do we ever have a right to take it? And if so, under what circumstances? You see, there is where the crux of the matter is. So let's look at that question, when does human life begin? And let's look, first of all, at the scientific evidence before looking at the biblical evidence. And I know, brethren, this is not a biology class. But remember this, God is creator. And we can learn about God's will from the revelation of himself in his material creation, as well as by looking at the revelation of himself in Scripture. And when we look at the scientific evidence, when we look at what God has created, the question is answered quite clearly, that life begins at conception. That what you have from the formation of the cell from the woman and the cell from a man is a unique genetic structure with uniquely human characteristics. And you can see even from the very early stages of development that you have a recognizable human form here. Here you see the tiny little feet of an infant in the womb, a baby in the womb, fully formed at just 10 weeks. I'm wearing a replica of that, a little pin. Some of you may have these precious feet pins. I have the hands and feet that you can get from Heritage House over the internet as a way of bringing people's attention to the fact that what you have in the womb, even before many women know they're pregnant, is a human being. And this kind of evidence is powerful, brethren, and it's helping sway to some extent public opinion. The technology that we have available to us is staggering. Look at the tiny little hands at 7 weeks. And the little toes that you can count each one at 11 weeks. These are powerful images, providing overwhelming evidence. Think about the stages of development, prenatal development. At 8 weeks, what you have is a child with all the body systems present. The child sucks his thumb, can grip an instrument. In fact, at 10 weeks, the structure of the body is completely formed. And what you're seeing in this slide here is a child in the womb at 15 weeks, just 4 inches. Imagine that, sitting in the tip of your fingers. And can even make facial expressions. Isn't that interesting? In fact, the McCoys are here, Katie's here, and they have had sonograms done. Not only can the baby sometimes grip an instrument when it's put into the womb and make facial expressions, their baby, when they had their sonogram, even made a hand signal back and tried to communicate with them. I was fascinated when she gave me that image. That's going to be some child, that Jake Austin McCoy. But you know, this evidence is, as we said earlier, powerful and overwhelming. Look at the imagery at 18 weeks. Does that look just like a blob of tissue that you may dispose of at will? We're talking about children. Here you see it at 20 weeks. Children are born viable, sometimes as tiny as you see in the image before you right here. At 4 months, what you have in the womb is a fully functioning human being. At 4.5 months, the child is sometimes viable, as you see in the images we have here, children who have been born, much smaller and much younger than the age of many thousands of children who are aborted every day. Children who have survived and who have lived and thrived. Here you see in that slide the 6-month stage of development of a child. So we need to understand what we're seeing when we look into the womb, when we have this window to the womb, is that from conception, the baby only develops and grows. There's no change in the child's nature so that somehow when the child is born, he is transformed into something distinctly different and become human. All that child needs is time and nourishment to become an adult. Think of birth as simply a change in place of residence and dining habits. You just live in a different environment and you eat a little bit differently, and that's all that birth is. But you know, the power of this evidence to convince people of the truth is evident from the fact that pro-abortionists do not want women to have access to this kind of information. There is a former abortionist who was at one time part owner of the nation's largest chain of abortion clinics who said that he hated when pro-lifers distributed information on prenatal development to women who were coming into his clinics. He said he didn't care if they held up signs and shouted baby killer, because he said when they were obnoxious, it seemed only to strengthen the resolve of women to go into the clinic and follow through. But when they saw this kind of information, it only confirmed what they already knew in their hearts. That they were carrying their own precious children within. And that is the power of sonography and the new technology, where they have these now 3D, or is it called 4D, images of the baby in the womb, where you can have a procedure done and be able to see even more dramatically the features of your child. Now, does that look like a mere blob of tissue? You know, the pro-abortionists try to depersonalize the child in the womb. They want to remove the humanity, remove the personhood by the use of terminology. They'll call it the infant a fetus, or the child a fetus, Or, I like this one, the product of conception. And they'll call an abortion a termination of pregnancy. But all that kind of language is to suggest that in abortion, you just have the removal of a mass of cells. Just a mass of tissue. Is that what those images show? There's nothing wrong with the word fetus. It's just Latin for infant. It's a perfectly good term, but as I said, it's used to try to dehumanize the child. How many times do you see, Katie, do you ever say to your husband, "Oh, honey, come here, I felt the fetus move"? Does anyone ever approach Katie and say, "Oh, have you picked out a name for the product of conception? Oh, come here, come down the hall. I want to show you the product of conception's room. We're getting it ready. We're having a fetus shower this Sunday for the child." Well, of course not. When you want to talk about your child as exactly what he is, you use that kind of terminology. But when you want to block your conscience, you speak of that baby in different terms. You know, the only difference between killing a baby, brethren, in the womb and a baby already born in the crib is that the baby in the crib is older. Do you remember the outrage there was? The shock when Andrea Yates systematically, methodically drowned each of her boys. Well, what was the difference between what she did that day and what thousands of other women did when they went into abortion clinics? A young woman carried her infant son into a Pennsylvania abortion clinic. A year earlier, she had had an abortion there. Now she came in with a baby in her arms. And she said to the women there, "You may not remember me, but I was here a year ago." And they said, "Oh, yes, we remember you." And they saw the baby and they were doting on it and said, "Oh, we're so happy for you." And she said, "Well, I'm not happy. I can't stand to look at this child. I can't stand to hear this child cry. I can't stand to feed this child. Here, you kill the last one. You kill this one." Well, if one, brethren, why not the other? We look at the scientific evidence. Let's look at the biblical evidence. All we're seeing in biology with the help of technology is what we could see in the Bible all along, corroboration of what Scripture has told us and whether or not has told us from the start, whether or not people accept it. We have a right to appeal to the Bible. It's the revelation of our Creator, John 17, verse 17. It is His truth. So when we go to the Bible, let's think first of all about our Savior. What about Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Son of God? Was there ever a time when He was neither God nor man, but merely a mass of inhuman tissue? The Bible says in Matthew 1:18 that not that Mary was with the potential for the formation of a human being, not that she was with tissue, but that she was with child by the Holy Spirit. With a child. And the terminology used with reference to Christ and with reference to John in his mother's womb, we're told of Elizabeth that the babe leaped in her womb, the Greek term brephos or brephos. In Luke 2:12, we're told then after Jesus was born, the shepherds were told, "You shall find a babe wrapped," the same word. So you had a babe in the womb and the babe out. The only difference was the location, the size, and the stage of development. When you go to the Bible, you see Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5 speaking of his personhood before birth. You see David in Psalm 139 speaking at length of his humanity even before he was born. He speaks to God and he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." And that's a Hebrew expression for the womb. David went on to say, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." He was still David. "And in your book, they were all written the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." And we could appeal to other passages as well. And it's quite clear then when you look at all of the evidence, biblical and biological, that since life begins at conception, since what you have in the womb is a human being, then abortion is not a woman's right. It is the taking of an innocent human life. And to promote it, to support it, to refuse to oppose it, is to be an accessory to murder. You can't be a faithful Christian and believe that God gives a woman the right to kill her unborn child. We've answered the question here that we raised at the beginning of our lesson. But you've heard me preach before. You know I have much more to say. And I want to consider with you the madness of abortion. I hope I can provoke you by getting you to think about this. You know, when you look at the inconsistencies in our nation, do you know that in some states, 12 and 13-year-old girls can be taken to clinics during school hours and given abortions? Some women have been injured and some have even died. And their parents did not even have to know it was being done. 12 or 13 years old. Now, Butch, can you imagine that? Your girls are getting about that age. Look at the inconsistencies here when you think of legislation and the laws that we have in our schools. You can have, for example, a young girl without parental consent who can be taken and given a very dangerous major medical procedure. Without parental consent, she can have an abortion. But in all schools, at least that I know of, you can't even give a child a throat lozenge without prior parental consent. Now, there's something wrong here, brethren. That's insane. But really, nothing is more demonstrative of the insanity of abortion than when you think about the legalization of a particular kind of abortion procedure. Let me add, before we get to that point, that you know, a young girl can be taken to an abortion clinic and given an abortion without parental consent in many states. But if as a result of that abortion procedure that was without parental consent, there should be complications that arise and surgery that is necessary to deal with infection, which is often the case, you can't do that surgery without parental consent. But as I said, what indicates, I think, more than anything else, the insanity of legalized abortion in our land is the legalization of a procedure that is known as partial birth abortion, or dilation and extraction, or dilation and evacuation. You know, when legislation was first introduced to ban this brutal procedure, then Congressman Patricia Schroeder made a motion to try to prohibit the showing of any technically accurate pictures of what happens in the procedure before they contemplated whether or not it should be banned. They talk about choice, but they don't want people to actually know what is done in an abortion. What is involved in a partial birth abortion, and we'll try to be as tactful as possible. We know we have a mixed audience here, and there are children here, but a child is moved down, is turned in the womb and moved down the birth canal. These are typically done at very late stages of pregnancy. The child is moved down the birth canal so that all but the head is exposed. And then a scissors is thrust into the base of the child's head, at which time the baby lurches in pain. A hole is made. A high power suction instrument is inserted so that the brains can be sucked out, so that the skull can be collapsed, and the child can be born without the woman undergoing labor. Now, even some rabid pro-abortionists in Congress called this infanticide. That's exactly what it is. And they passed, a number of years ago, a ban on partial birth abortion. But twice, Clinton vetoed the ban on partial birth abortion. Twice. This man used his authority given to him by the people of the United States of America to ban a procedure to prevent the slaughtering of a child in the process of being born. And if you voted for him, I hope you're ashamed of yourself. Thankfully, though not a Christian as the Bible defines what a genuine New Testament Christian is. We have an occupant of the Oval Office now who has restored a good measure of dignity to it and who is pro-life and who is Republican, by the way, and who has said he will sign a ban on partial birth abortion. And if you're keeping up with what's going on, the House has already passed one and moved it on to the Senate. Now, that was already done a couple of years ago, and the procedure could have already been banned. But Democrats in the Senate were blocking the bill in committee so that it couldn't come to the floor for a vote. Tom Daschle, when he was Senate Majority Leader, was preventing this legislation from coming to the floor. He knew it would pass, and he knew the president would sign it into law. Do you understand that the people that we elect and put into office are making decisions that are affecting the lives of children, whether they live or die? And we hear brethren say, well, you can't tell me who to vote for. It's time to wake up. The parties aren't the same as they were when our grandparents were going to the voting booths. That was before the secularists, for the most part, took over the Democratic Party. Before the culture war. And I know there's Republicans that aren't worth shooting. And there are Democrats who are staunch in their stand for life against abortion. We're going to talk about that later, but we need to be informed about what is going on. You know, when we talk about the insanity of abortion, the legislative contradictions, you remember not too long ago there was all this attention in the media to this thug who was a celebrity, a sports figure, who beat his wife, and he was sentenced to 19 years for using an instrument with the intent to destroy an unborn child. How do you like that terminology? Using an instrument with the intent to destroy an unborn child. He's rotting in jail because of that. And yet today, there were many so-called doctors who were using an instrument with the intent to destroy an unborn child, and they're walking free. What is happening, brethren? What is happening? I want us to think about the sanctity of human life. What is it that makes you a person? What is it that gives you your worth? Is it your position in the birth canal? Whether or not your head is passed a few more inches in or out of the birth canal that makes you a person or not a person? Is it whether or not that you're wanted by someone else? Do you know the California Supreme Court ruled that the killing of a fetus in the commission of a felony, even before viability, even before the child can survive outside the womb, they said the killing of that fetus during the commission of a felony is first-degree murder. But they were careful to make an exception for abortion. They excluded abortion. In Ohio, a man forced a woman off the road, a pregnant woman off the road in a case of road rage. And as a result of her injuries, the child in the womb died. And he was charged with homicide because that child died. Because in Ohio, the law prohibits killing an unborn child except in the case of abortion. What's the difference here? And how does this relate to how we view human life? I'm going to show you an image here. I know there's a little bit of blood here. But our kids, from the time they're this big, have seen far more graphic images in movies and television now. And I don't think this is anything all that shocking. But this is an image of a surgery performed in utero. There's a child in the womb named Samuel. And surgery was performed on him, heart surgery. You can see his little fingers. Look at the slide carefully. You see his little fingers on the finger of the surgeon. And they saved that child's life. And Samuel was carried to term. And here's a picture of that little baby when he was born. And then later at 5 months. But you know, while they were doing that surgery to save that child's life, if the mother had said, I don't want to have the child, instead of performing that surgery to save the child's life, he could have used the scalpel to kill the child. Now, if he used the scalpel to kill the child and the mother wanted to keep the child, he would have been charged with murder. But if she had said, I want you to do that, then it would have been permissible under the law. So the point is, the difference here is that in the case of an abortion, it's legal because the woman doesn't want the child. So what this means is whether or not in the eyes of the law, you are a person, you are a human being who deserves the protection of the law is determined by whether or not your mother wants you. Now, are we willing to accept the implications of a view that says whether or not you are a human being that deserves the protection of the law depends on whether or not someone else wants you? That's what gave us Dachau and Auschwitz and Treblinka and the stench of Hitler's ovens. Brethren, the implications here are profound. Thankfully, what gives you your worth is not whether or not your mother wants you, but what makes you a human being is the fact that you're made in the image of God. You see, it's the Creator's hand that gives you your worth. It doesn't matter how sick you might be. It doesn't matter how limited you might be, what you look like, how limited you are physically or emotionally, you are still made by the hand of Almighty God. Now, if evolution is true, if we merely rose up over millions of years by chance through purely natural processes, if we are just molecules in motion, then there is no real value to human life. Then taking that life of that child in the womb would be no different than swatting a fly or stepping on a bug. But what gives us our worth, brethren, is the fact that we were created by God. And it's not if someone else wants you. Even if there were not another single person on the face of the earth who wanted you, your life, your soul is still precious, it's still valuable. And what is the ultimate indication of that value, of that preciousness? It is what happened on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate demonstration of the value, of the worth of a single human life. That's God's declaration to humanity that no matter what anyone else thinks about you, whether anyone else wants you or not, I love you. I want you to belong to me. You're that valuable to me. Brethren, it's the fact that we are the offspring of God that gives us our right to life. Let me say something that might seem a little bit radical in our country. Maybe a little bit revolutionary. I don't know if we'd be willing to accept it in America. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know, what the founders were saying there is only what the Bible was saying all along. It's your Creator that gives you your right to life, and aren't you glad that your mother respected that? Brethren, we have to realize that we need to do what it is in our power to do about this issue. We have, if you will, the lives of children in our hands. I want to call to your attention to a powerful statement from Proverbs 24:11-12, where we read that we're to deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. Now listen, brethren. If you say, see, we did not know this, we would call that burying your head in the sand. We would call that indifference and apathy. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts, and does he not know it who keeps your soul, and will he not render to man according to his work? That's sobering, brethren. Let's think quickly for just a moment or two about what it is that we can do about this. First of all, we need to pray. We need to be in prayer. When's the last time you prayed fervently and poured out your heart to God to hear the cry of the blood of innocent children? We need to pray that we can be salt and light to help protect and preserve innocent life. We need to pray that we would have godly leaders and an informed public, that we would have men in authority and especially judges on our benches who fear God and who judge righteous judgment and who respect life. Daily, fervently, faithfully, brethren, we need to be praying about this.